Beloved, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, and let's stand together as we read from God's Word together this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 3, and we're going to read through verse 14. Actually, just start in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let's pray together. Father God, we submit ourselves today to your truth, to your word. And we desire, Father God, for you to be glorified in the faithful preaching of your word. And so, Father, I'm asking you to grant me unction by your Spirit to preach these words faithfully and fully. I pray that you would put a guard upon my lips, that I would not say too much, nor that I would say too little, but that I would say, Father God, exactly what you desire for me to say to this body. I pray, Father God, that we would not react, you know, to the words that we're going to look at today with closed minds and closed ears, thinking these are things that should never be spoken of in the house of God when you've clearly written of them in your word. But neither, Father God, I pray, should our hearts be drawn to unwholesome desires and unwholesome thoughts. Instead, I pray, Lord God, that you will use your word as, Father, just a searchlight to examine our souls before you, and that you would use your word to instruct us in what is good and right and pure and holy. And I pray, Father God, that I would be an instrument in your hands for that purpose. So empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit and make me, Father, dependent upon you and faithful to you. And Father, I pray, grant to this body ears to hear and hearts to receive and a will to obey your truth. And Father God, I pray that we would not deflect the very clear teaching of these words, but instead, Lord God, that they would bear upon our souls with great weight and that they would shine upon our souls with a great light. And that, Father God, we would reckon with these words as we should before your face. You are worthy of praise. You are worthy of honor and glory and dominion and power, Lord. And we love you and we honor you in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This entire section of Scripture that we've been looking at since we were in Ephesians 4 and about, I don't know, verse 17 or so, has been a very convicting section of Scripture. Paul has been very diligent to give to us moral commands that rest upon us as imperatives that we need to fulfill if we are truly followers of the living God. If we're really Christians, if we're real about it, if it's not just some put-on facade, but if we're really purchased by the blood of Christ, if we've really been born again by the Holy Spirit, if we really truly are redeemed people, remade in the image of God, in His holiness and in His righteousness, then there is a certain way that we ought to live. There ought to be a marked difference between our lives and the lives of the pagans that are in this world. There ought to be a very definitive difference between us. And he has gone into great lengths to explain to us through this list of ethical instructions how we ought to shepherd our souls in the midst of this decaying and dead world. Okay? He's very clear about that. And knowing that we have a tendency immediately to turn ethical commands into a new law, knowing that we have this tendency to hear these ethical instructions and turn them into a new list of rules to follow. Remember last week, Paul was very, very pointed about making sure that we root all of these commands and their weight upon our souls in the very real fact that we are the beloved children of God. That God has gone to great expense to himself in order to purchase us and to make us his own beloved children. And so we do not obey God merely out of a sense of craven fear and out of fear of discipline and out of fear of being, you know, smacked down if we don't do what the Word of God says. But we respond to the ethical commands of God because we love God, because we want to serve God, because we want to honor God, because we want him to be pleased with our living. And that's why Paul calls us to walk in love, to walk as Christ walked, to walk in love, the same love with which Christ gave himself for us. Remember, he was rooting it, very serious to root it in the gospel of Christ and in the cross, because Jesus has loved us and given himself up for us. And this week, what Paul is going to do is finish this section of ethical instruction, this section. He's going to finish this application of the gospel. And then at the end of this text that we're looking at, he's going to call us to vigilance. He's going to call us to serious attention in the way that we walk. But the first thing that he's going to do is deal with, number one, a very pervasive problem sin in the professing church. The first thing he's going to deal with us today about is a problem sin in the professing church. A pervasive problem sin in the professing church. Paul writes, look again at verses 3 and 4. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Why does Paul put this here? Why doesn't he talk about this first and then go into what we looked at in verses 1 and 2 last week? Here's why. Because he has just commanded us to walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us, he wants now to draw a clear distinction between biblical love and the lust and the sexual depravity of the pagan world that was exemplified by the city of Ephesus. Ephesus, beloved, was a cesspool of sexual sin. It was a cesspool of sexual sin. Every sort of sexual depravity you could conceive of took place in Ephesus as this great seaport and cosmopolitan city, because it sported the temple of Diana. The influence of the sexualized worship that took place in that cult of Diana influenced and infiltrated the entirety of the city. Lust, sexual immorality and ritual temple prostitution, promiscuity, homosexuality pervaded every social structure. Government, business, pagan worship, nothing was untouched. And there was the great danger of the church in Ephesus becoming desensitized to the wickedness of sexual sin, so rampant and commonplace had it become. And so Paul is concerned about sexual immorality infiltrating the church. And just as the sexual sins of that day, the day of Ephesus, were popular and acceptable, those same and even greater perversions are standard fare in our country today. In fact, almost 40 years ago, the theologian A.W. Tozer remarked, listen to what he said. He said, "The period in which we now live may well go down in history as the erotic age. Sex love has been elevated into a cult. Eros has more worshipers among civilized men today than any other god," little g. "For millions, the erotic has completely displaced the spiritual." It's true, isn't it? It's true. Look at our culture. Look at our society. Billboard after billboard. Movie after movie. Book after book. Song after song. Glossy magazines, tabloids, catalogs, TV shows. All of it infected with sexual immorality. And it's not only true in our pagan society, it is true in the professing church. as sexualized as our culture has become, the church is following suit. In fact, the church is becoming Corinthianized. It's becoming just like the cult in Corinth. We are becoming a sexualized, over-sexualized church. Just think about it for a moment. The statistics regarding sexual immorality in the church today are shocking. The destructive use and lure of sexual immorality has taken a great toll on the professing church. Pornography use is rampant among men and women in the church. Adultery is shockingly frequent. Immodesty is commonplace. Sexual immorality is treated as unavoidable. Well, that's just what kids do. They're just going to do that, so we ought to give them condoms. Ministries are destroyed. The gospel is mocked and rejected. Marriages are ruined. Families are irreparably destroyed. All offered, all sacrificed on the altar of the great God, sex. And worst of all, the professing church and the professing church leadership in this country seems oblivious to it all. And the reason that you know that is because foolishly following the lead of the culture, we have treated the godly gift of sex with the same dishonor and profanity as the world has. Think about what pastors pass off today as their responsibilities from... Listen, you know what my responsibility from the pulpit is? It's to preach the word of God to you just as it's written. That's my job. That's what I'm called to do. That is what God has given me unction to do. That is what God has called me to do. And it's what I'm going to stand before God on that day of days and give account for. My calling is to preach to you the word of God. To preach these texts? Yeah, because they come up. But in our culture today, what do we see? We see pastors offering such tripe as your best sex life now. My lame sex life. How to spice up the bedroom, as if that is the entirety of Christian marriage. We see, guys, numbers of pastors advocating 7 or 30, and if that's not enough, a 40-day sex challenge to the body. Sex help sermons. Pastors promoting themselves as sex experts. Even one well-known Seattle pastor, Mark Driscoll, who has gone so far as to provide for his church a Christian sex Q&A blog. If I was his wife, I would divorce him for making pornography of our marriage. He's taken the Song of Solomon, and he's not the only one. There's plenty of guys that have followed suit, that have taken the Song of Solomon and interpreted it in such a sophomoric and disgusting manner as to cause John MacArthur to write, "It's frankly hard to think of a more appalling misuse of Scripture than turning the Song of Solomon into soft porn. When people can no longer read that portion of Scripture without pornographic imagery entering their minds, the beauty of the book has been corrupted. Its description of righteous love has been perverted, and its role in sanctifying and elevating the marriage relationship has been deflected. That preachers would do this in public worship services is unconscionable. But this kind of thing is regularly taking place in the professing church today, all in the name of the great God, relevance. Such foolish and thoughtless handling and peddling of this good gift of God reveals a rottenness that is deep and pervasive." And for those of you that are Driscollites, if you're angry at me for calling him out from the pulpit, maybe you ought to visit why it is that you listen to what he says. Instead of being angry for me for telling you what he says, maybe you ought to be a little more angry with him for the way that he says it. It's ridiculous what has taken place in the church today. So Paul's words this morning come to us as a much needed call, a much needed alarm to the church. He says sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Pulling no punches. Paul says very clearly that such things as sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness shouldn't even be named among Christians. What does he mean? That we shouldn't talk about it? No, that's not what he means. Obviously, he's talking about it right here. He's discussing it right here. The point that Paul is making is this, is that these sins should be unknown among Christians. They should be put to death and they should be absent from the life of a believer. There's no room for such sins in the life of a Christian. They can't be justified. They can't be tolerated. They can't just be passed over. This is wickedness. Now listen, beloved, I want you to see how comprehensive what Paul says here really is. He warns us against sexual immorality. Obviously, we know what that is. It's sex outside the bond of marriage. Whether it's fornication or premarital sex, because after all, we can do it because we're going to get married. Or adultery, sexual immorality. It's a warning against homosexuality and incest. And it is a warning against the use of pornography. Porneia is the word here. The word impurity is a word that speaks of what is unclean and filthy. It is the word that's used of pus around an infected wound. And it involves such things here as immoral thoughts and fantasies, improper passions, and every form of sexual corruption. That is how Paul envisions these sins, as pus on an infected soul. And last, he warns us against covetousness. What he means, you know, when we see that word, usually we think of greed or desire for money or possessions. That's not how Paul is using it here. Paul is using the word covetousness. Literally, that word means overreaching. It means to have a desire and a lust to overreach for anything, to overreach with an appetite, with an insatiable lust and a greed to satisfy the appetite of your body, to satisfy the appetite of your flesh and of your soul. And in this case, he's saying covetousness is that act of overreaching to satisfy your fleshly desires, either by means of using a man or a woman, or using the image of a man or a woman, whether it's on a screen or in a magazine or in a book or in your mind, to satisfy the lusts of your flesh. This is serious sin. And Paul is serious about it because of what it does to us. Paul warns against these sexual sins because we are the holy ones of God, he says. We're saints. We're the holy ones of God. We are not animals driven by animal lusts. We're the saints of God who have been set apart for His glory and set apart to walk in love. You cannot pursue walking in love and walking in lust at the same time. One is of the spirit and the other is of the flesh. And you need to know what you are. You're either of the spirit or you're of the flesh. And if you are of the Spirit, if you have been recreated by God, you have been made for glory. You have been made to delight in God's sovereign majesty. You're not an animal to be mastered by lust. And to be mastered by lust is to deny the image of God in you. Paul goes on to say even more. Paul goes on to say even more. And he gives a list of sins here related to joking about sexual immorality or treating sex lightly or as tawdry and refusing to see the sacredness of its gift. He gives us a list of sins regarding that that is sufficiently wide-ranging to include every single believer in this room at one point or another. Look at what he says. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. He gives a list of sins related here to joking about sexual immorality. A list of sins that give evidence that we view this gift of sex as lightly or as tawdry or as unsacred as the world does. And all of these things, Paul says, they're out of place. They're unbecoming. They're not fitting the child of God. We are to put off, he says, filthiness. That is, obscenity, indecency, shameful ways of speaking about sexuality. Stop it! Stop doing it! Put off from yourself that kind of speaking. He tells us that there's to be no foolish talk. Literally, that's moronic talk. Talking like a moron. No crude or stupid jokes about sex. It's the Beavis and Butthead approach to talking about sexual things. Or Leno and Conan and those other guys that think they're so funny that are really ridiculously foolish. And he says no crude joking. which doesn't quite sound like what it means. Literally, it means a well-turned phrase. It means to be so clever and witty in the way that you talk about sex to sort of give that whole double entendre thing that's over the line of decency. Man, this seems over the top. Can't we even joke about it? I mean, come on, man. That's so Puritan. Why does Paul caution us not even to joke about sexual immorality or treat sexual depravity like a big joke or treat the gift of sex like it's a big funny thing? Here's why. First, it doesn't take sin seriously enough. When we joke about sexual immorality, do you understand? We're not taking sin seriously enough. Instead, we're casting it in a funny light. We're making light of it, making it funny. When we joke about such sins, sexual immorality, it makes them seem benign and no big deal. When in reality, the reality is something very, very different. Sexual sin destroys the sacredness and the holy joy of marital intimacy. You understand? Sexual sin and joking about sex fails to honor marriage and it defiles the marriage bed. The writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." It's not something to joke about. It's not funny. I know we've all been guilty of it. I've been guilty of it. We've all been guilty of it. But this is what Paul is saying. He's serious about this. Moreover, sexual sin, the wrong view of the gift of sexuality, especially in that perversion of pornography, for instance, it objectifies your spouse. It objectifies your spouse and reduces them in your eyes from heirs with you of the grace of life and instead makes them objects to serve your fleshly pleasure. You objectify your spouse. And men, don't use excuses. You don't understand what my wife is like. It's so hard. It's so difficult. I just do this to break the tension. Who are you kidding? That's a joke. And don't either act like nobody in here does it. Okay? Let's just cut through that junk right now. It destroys your marital relationship. It ruins your relationship with your wife. But she doesn't know. Oh, yes, she does. She doesn't have to know that that's the sin that you are committing, but she sure knows the effects of it. Sexual sin objectifies your spouse and makes them a piece of meat. And you guys that are married and have little girls, you would never allow anybody to do that to your daughter, but you do it to your wife. Not only that, sexual sin brings reproach on the name of God and the gospel of Christ if you claim to be a Christian. That pursuit of sexual morality says that Christ's blood is worthless, that God's glory is weightless. It says that the gospel is really not powerful to save and transform. What good is a gospel that gets you into heaven and doesn't transform you at the very core of who you are? It's not the gospel. Not only that, sexual sin robs you of moral character and strength because you're weighed down with guilt. And so for that reason, you're not quick to stand firm when God's word and his commands are being defied in your home or in the church or in the world. It robs you of moral fiber and backbone because we know ourselves to be hypocrites. In fact, I believe that that is one of the reasons for such a flood of gutless men in the church right here. Right here. Sexual sin left unchecked in your life will lead to a greater and greater degree of lust and perversion and will defile you as the temple of God. It is a particularly soul-ensnaring sin. That's why Paul writes over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and starting in verse 18, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Sexual sin is a soul-stealing, soul-deadening sin. And last, and I'm sure there are a million other things I could have said, but last, sexual sin brings with it massive, though not always immediate, consequences. Broken marriages, divorce, broken children must be shuttled between parents, out of wedlock pregnancy, sexual sin visited upon and repeated in our children. The list is endless. It's endless. Am I saying then that if you've ever fallen here that there's no hope for you? No. I'm not saying that. There are many who have fallen in this very area who have been convicted by the law of God, who have known the grace of God in Christ, who have repented of their sins and received the forgiveness that is in Christ, purchased by His blood. There is forgiveness in Christ, but do not miss the gravity of the sin or the consequences that attend it. It's not that sin, that sex is bad. That's not it. It's not it. The message of Scripture regarding sex is simple and it's consistent from beginning to end. Total physical intimacy within marriage is pure and it ought to be enjoyed. The biblical pattern is that sex expressed within marriage between a husband and a wife is holy and it's healthy and it is good. It's good. But if you remove the marriage covenant from the equation, and all sexual activity, including that which just occurs in your imagination, it's nothing but fornication. It is a rebellion against God's intention, and it violates His command, and sin comes with consequences, some of which can never be undone. This is serious. This is serious. My generation owes your generation, young people, an apology. Because we have made light of sexual sin. And we have given you every avenue to fulfill sexual lust. And we've done it all in the name of enlightenment. We've done it all in the name of giving you your choices. The parent that says that is a parent that is a coward and a fool. Our responsibility was to shepherd you and guard you. Instead, in many cases, what we have done is, girls, dressed you up like candy and pushed you out the door. And boys, encourage you to be men. It's foolishness. Absolute foolishness. Paul has a solution. Look what he says. He seeks to guard our hearts and guard our homes. And so he says, instead of sexual sin, let there be thanksgiving. That seems kind of weird. I mean, you would think that if the issue is sexual immorality, let there be morality. If it's sexual impurity, let there be purity. That's the solution. That's not what Paul says. This seems like a really strange antidote at first. But let me show you why it's not. Paul is emphasizing here the fundamental difference between the vulgar, sinful, fleshly view of sex and the high and holy view of sex that ought to be characteristic of the Christian. Rather than a corrupting and a sinful and a wicked view of sex, rather than seeing sexuality as an invitation to sin and a tool for fleshly indulgence, Christians ought to view marital intimacy as a great and a gracious gift of God. We ought to see that gift from God, the gift of sexual, intimacy in marriage between a husband and a wife, as a great gift from God. It is a powerful part, beloved, of what it means to be created in the image of God. It is. Because it's through the joy of sexual intimacy that God uses us to procreate. to, in a small sense, be creators of new life, to experience what it means to be one flesh. In the context in which God has created, sex is wholesome and wonderful, and it's an act of worship before the Lord. It is a gracious act of intimacy and an expression of love and trust in a marriage. As much as any other aspect of Christian marriage, it's a picture of the intimacy and the tenderness between Christ and His church. And the proper response of a proper view of the gift of marital intimacy is not joking about it, making it lowbrow. It is to be thankful to God for His great gift. We shouldn't joke or speak flippantly about sexual immorality or treat the gift of sexuality and marital intimacy as a joke for the same reason that we don't joke about the cross of Christ. Imagine if some guy got in the pulpit here and started making cracking jokes about Christ on the cross. What would you want to do? Be honest, what would you want to do with him? You want to beat him, wouldn't you? I mean, wouldn't you? You just want to grab him out of the pulpit and thump him. Okay, maybe that's just me. But that's what I'd want to do. The point that Paul's getting at is that we ought not joke about the gift of sex for the same reason we ought not joke about the cross of Christ, because sex is sacred, and to joke about sexual immorality is profane. These are convicting words. Convicting words for all of us, me included, and they cannot be taken lightly, because God doesn't take sexual immorality lightly. I mean, come on, let's be honest, man. Look at our homes. Can you just do a mental sweep of your house? Okay? Be honest. Think about the stuff you watch on TV. Think about the movies you bring in there. Think about the magazines that lay around. Think about the books that you read. Think about the music that you listen to. Think about the stuff that you're like, man, that just doesn't have any effect on me. Oh, beloved, it does. Think about it. It requires us to really step back and take a look. Listen, girls, for instance, I know that you want to dress fashionably. I know that you want to look attractive. I understand that. I understand the fact that you don't want to walk around looking like, you know, I'm not going to name a name, but you know, you just, I was thinking of somebody, but that wouldn't be edifying speech. You don't want to do that. But there's a great difference between being fashionable and attractive and caring for your outer body and dressing in such a way that incites sexual desire in a young man. And you know the difference. And don't pretend you don't. You do. And parents, ladies, moms, you need to do a better job. We need to do a better job about training our daughters in morality. And don't get all hacked off at me saying this from the pulpit. I got a little girl too. But the desire is not to dress her like a prostitute, but to dress her like a little girl. We do the same thing with our teenage daughters. I'm going to tell you, guys, and I know I'm busting on the dads here, but I'm just, you know what? I'm a dad. Do not dress your daughter. Do not allow her to dress like Beyonce or whoever else is hot these days. I don't even know. And then expect that it's all going to go well when they go to a movie. Or they go to dinner. And men, and don't be putting into your sons' minds the wrong idea of how they should relate to their sisters in Christ. I know I sound really parochial when I say this. And I know some of y'all are going to get upset with this, and just get upset on your own. There's really no need for my sons to have a girlfriend, so don't prepare your daughters for that. And there's no need for my daughter to have a boyfriend, so don't prepare your son for that, because you'll be really disappointed when we don't allow it to happen. It's an invitation to disaster. It's an invitation to sexual immorality. It's an invitation to trouble. They don't have any business having a boyfriend or a girlfriend until they are ready to begin under the leadership of godly parents to pursue what makes for a godly marriage. Paul is serious here. And the reason he's serious is because of the surety in the severity of the judgment that awaits. Look at what he says in verses 5 and 6. "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Just how seriously does God take sexual immorality? It could hardly be clearer than he makes it right here. "Those who practice sexual immorality are not going to heaven, but they abide under the wrath of God." God's not playing games with sin. He's not lenient regarding his moral standards or careless regarding his holiness. He is warning us through Paul in the strongest possible way that those who practice sexual immorality have no place in the people of God, but only have the expectation of wrath, of God's judgment, of the lake of fire, of torment, of hell, and of all of its fury. It's not something to play with. And listen, and take note in particular, Paul is directing this warning to professing Christians. He's directing this warning to church people. Do you see it? What Paul is getting at is this. No matter what someone may claim, no matter what scripture they can quote, no matter how much spiritual talk they can talk, those who persist in a lifestyle of unrepentant sin, not only the sins of sexual immorality, but that's what he's dealing with here, but who continue in a lifestyle of unrepentant sin that masters them, manifest the fact that they have never experienced the saving, recreating, transforming, forgiving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They haven't. Sin, particularly sexual sin, is a very clear choice to find ultimate satisfaction and pleasure in someone or something other than God. It is choosing to satisfy the flesh and magnify the satisfaction of the flesh over God. That is why Paul refers to covetousness here as idolatry. You see it? It's putting sin in the place of God and loving and serving it rather than serving Christ and God the Father. It's idolatry. Beloved, you can't have what God loves and what God hates. You can't have God and what God hates. He doesn't give you that option. You can't have God as your master and sin as your master. In fact, the very heart of what it means to be a Christian is the truth that we're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. Don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. It's not that Paul is saying, okay, here's the new standard. You've got to believe, and faith plus sexual purity equals salvation. That's not what he's saying. What he's emphasizing is this, is faith that results in a life that is absent of true repentance, faith that results in a life that is absent the fruit of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit shows that that person with such a life never had true saving faith to begin with. He's showing the difference between a false faith that is all lips and a faith that is lips and life. And he's adamant about this. He doesn't want us to take these words lightly. And that's why he says next, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Why does Paul say that? Here's why. Because he knows there's no shortage of slimy, slippery, lying scumbags. No shortage of supposedly spiritual men or women who will excuse habitual, soul-damning sin of all kinds by abusing the very meaning of the word grace. There's no shortage of lying scumbags that will cry, "Peace, peace," where there is no peace. No shortage of liars who will excuse habitual, soul-destroying sin by saying continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, Jeremiah 23:17, "It shall be well with you." And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, "No disaster shall come upon you." Paul is saying those words are empty. They fill people with vain hopes, and they speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They offer empty words of justification, empty words of excuse, advocates of the great, you know, religion, can't help yourselfism. Well, you just can't help yourself. Or it's just the way I am-ism. It's just the way I am. Well, if you are right now just the way you have always been, then you are absent the grace of God in Christ. With enticing words, they lure unstable souls to eternal death and ruin. So what Paul's getting at is this. If someone professes to be a Christian, but he lives in a habitual disobedience to God's moral standards, not just sexual sin, but sin of every kind, it is evidence that he's not been born again. Unless he truly repents, he faces God's eternal wrath and judgment. Don't be deceived by anybody who says anything else. But here are the great words of hope for every broken and repentant sinner. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is serious about driving home the important reality of holiness in the life of a believer. It's not an add-on. It's supposed to be the very characterization of your life. In fact, that's why he closes up this section of ethical instruction with what he says here in verses 7 through 14. Don't flip out. You're looking at your watch like, oh my gosh, we're just getting to that. It's pretty straightforward. It doesn't require a great deal of explanation. Look at what he says. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness. At one time, you were like them. At one time, you were blind. At one time, you were the very embodiment of sin. That was you once, one time. But now, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and is right and is true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Paul is stating an axiomatic truth. Look, you can't be partners in sin with those who are strangers to the saving grace of God in Christ. Because if you are truly a follower of Jesus Christ and you have been redeemed by His blood, you are no longer darkness. You are now light in the Lord. And because you are light, you can't have any fellowship with darkness. You're not blind to God's glory anymore. You're not blind to the truth. You're not blind to your need for a Savior and the holiness and the justice of God. But the very light of God has shone upon you. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You are now light. And so rather than being characterized by sin, rather than being characterized by habitual sin, habitual unrepentant sin for which you make provision in your flesh instead, as children of the light, let the fruit of the light be evident in your life, that which is good and right and true. Or in other words, reflect goodness and righteousness and truth. Let your life be characterized by what is good, by moral excellence, by uprightness of your life, of your heart and of your life. Let your life be characterized by what is right, by integrity in your actions and in your words, with no guile, no deceitfulness, no playing in the shadows anymore. Stop playing in the shadows. Instead, your life reflect righteousness, and let it reflect the truth of the Word of God. Shine with the light of the truth of God. And manifesting that light, here's a good idea. Figure out what pleases God and do it. what pleases God. See, that's the thing, beloved. What ought to characterize the children of the living God is not making excuse for your flesh to continue in sin that Scripture clearly condemns, but instead make it your business to know what pleases God and do that. That's what ought to characterize your life. How ridiculous it is that we spend so much time searching for what ought to be obvious in the lives of those who profess Christ. It ought to be obvious. Children of light desire to live as light. And they desire to please God. They desire to please the one who has delivered them by the blood of his Son from darkness into light. That's the great ambition of the delivered soul. Please God. This is a great point of examination for every single one of us. Be honest. Does the direction of your life, of my life, does it bring joy to the Lord? Is my life different now from when I was lost and a stranger to God's grace in Christ? Does my life bear testimony? Does it declare not only the sincerity of my strongly held theological beliefs that I can articulate powerfully with 5 or 6 or 7 points? Does my life manifest goodness and righteousness and truth? Does my walk before God please Him? Am I walking in love? Do I imitate Him? Am I quick to feel the weight of sin and repent? Do I seek for His glory and not my own? Am I content in Him? Am I well satisfied in Christ? Beloved, it is clear what pleases God. Living for Him and loving Him supremely. Glorifying God and loving Him forever. If we live like that, if that is the drive of our lives as the people of God, listen, we will expose the fruitless works of darkness. We will. We will expose the faithless and the wicked works of darkness. It will happen. It will take place. And the word expose is a great word. It has a wide range of meanings. It can mean either disgrace or put to shame, but it also means to reprove and correct and convict. And the idea is this, is that our lives so live before the Lord ought to expose the unfruitful works of darkness by our faithful gospel words and our faithful gospel lives. And it will expose the sin in our society for what it is. That's a sense of what Paul means when he says, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. But the second part of that phrase, which is equally as difficult to understand in Greek as it is in English, for anything that becomes visible is light, seems to point to this idea that the exposing of sin by the shining of the light of the Lord through His people will be a means by which God draws those who are still in the dark and wallowing in the works of darkness out of the destructiveness of sin to turn by His grace and to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord. That as we live brightly shining for Christ, it will draw those in the darkness to the light, those whom God is calling, like moths to a flame. And that's why, listen, the purity of the church is so vitally important. You don't win lost people by dimming the lights. I know there's a whole host of ministries who think that the best way to attract people is by toning down the gospel. Just tone it down a little bit. You know, let's go soft and light on sin. Let's play down such things as God's holiness and judgment. Let's soft pedal the gospel. Let's soft pedal the cost of discipleship. And let's be cool. Let's be relevant. Let's try to fit in with everybody so we can attract lost people to the church. But to do that is to gut the gospel of its power. And it just reveals our lack of faith in the power of God through His gospel to draw men to life by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit through God's word. Dimming the light doesn't draw people to Christ. It just makes a mockery of Christ. So Paul is serious. He's got serious words to us about sexual immorality and how easily it seeps into the church. He's got serious words to us about what it means to walk as the light. And then he sums up this entire section, not just the part that we've looked at today, but the entirety of his moral, commands and his encouragements and all of it. He sums it up by saying this. Wake up, sleeper. Wake up. Wake up, sleeper. He says, therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. He says, wake up. Quit being desensitized. If you're engaged in sexual immorality, stop it. If you're engaged in sin, and it's habitual, and it's mastered your soul, you better repent. Wake up. Don't continue to stumble around in the shadow, but instead wake up. He's loosely quoting here Isaiah 61. His concern is this. Wake up. Stop slumbering in darkness. And he's warning us. Don't grow comfortable and desensitized in the shade, in the darkness of sin, but instead snap to so that the light and the glory of Christ will shine on you so that you can shine with his light. I want you to see what this is. I want you to see this is one of those encompassing statements that Paul makes here. It's a warning to professing Christians. It's a warning to Christians, to examine our walk, to examine our lives, to be on guard against spiritual lethargy and sluggishness, not only in the area of sexual immorality, but in the area of which all the areas that he's spoken of in this section, spanning from verse 25 in chapter 4 till now. It's a warning to walk in the light, be vigilant, don't be lulled to sleep. But not only is it a warning to true Christians, it's a warning to false professors of Christ to wake up before it's too late. To stop putting on a front. To stop trying to give the appearance of godliness while lacking the power of godliness. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, this is the message that we've heard from him proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. It is impossible, Paul is saying, to walk with God who is holy and be steeped in sin. It is impossible, the Apostle John is telling us, to claim fellowship with God and walk in sin. To walk in the light is a desire to walk in the way of God, a desire to walk in holiness, a desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a desire to grow in love for God, in love for His people, in love for His Word. It's a desire for and an actual response of repentance from sin. Sin isn't something you can rest in and that you can be satisfied in. You've got an increasing hatred for it. That's the evidence of walking in the light. It's a steady growth in godliness. It's a seeing the character of God by grace and by faith growing more evident in you. That's real salvation. In fact, over in Galatians 5, Paul gives this great contrast of darkness and light, flesh and the spirit. So the works of the flesh are evident, starting in verse 19. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Moreover, let me ask you, are you a liar or do you tell the truth? Are you righteously angry or do you use righteous anger as an occasion to sin? Are you a thief or are you a giver? Are your words words of truth and life and grace? Are they edifying words or are they corrupting and deceitful? Are you bitter, angry, clamorous, slanderous, and malicious, or are you kind and forgiving as Christ and God forgave you? Are you sexually moral or do you pursue all manner of impurity? Which one is it? Are you in the beginning part of Galatians chapter 5? Are you in the last half? Are you up there in those works of the flesh? Or is your life characterized by the fruit of the Spirit? Which one is it? Don't tune me out. Do not tune me out. Don't think to yourself, wow, he's really on it today. Man, I'll just get away and I won't have to think about this anymore. These are the things, the very things by which your life will be examined before God. Do you hear me? This is what will be examined before God. These are the markers by which we need to examine the reality of our spiritual lives. Jesus said in John 5, starting in verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given me all authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. If you don't hear anything else I say to you today, listen to me now. Real grace, real faith, real salvation has fruit. If your life's absent of it, it's probably because you're absent true salvation. And you can't just take that lightly. That's why Paul tells us to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. Listen, I'm not preaching to you works righteousness. God forbid that I would do that. I would be accursed to do it. I'm not preaching you salvation by works of the law. That's bankrupt. But what I am telling you is this. True salvation by grace through faith has fruit. Real. God granted repentance and faith. The mercy of God personally received through faith in the death and the burial and the resurrection of sinners, or resurrection of Christ for sinners for salvation. It has evidence. And it's not sinless perfection. It's not what the Bible teaches, but it is the direction of a life that pursues and pleases God and is demonstrated by loving obedience to His Word. The absence of that kind of fruit in your life either means that you're falling asleep spiritually or that you were never awakened by grace to eternal life to begin with. That's what it means. What are the signs? What do I look for? How do I know if I'm growing spiritually lethargic? How do I know if I'm falling asleep, if I'm a true believer? What are the signs of being fully asleep in the light? Of professing but not really possessing Jesus Christ? Let me give you three of them. Three things you need to look for. Number one is an insensitivity to spiritual things. An insensitivity to the things of God. A sound sleeper is somebody that can sleep through all kinds of stuff. There are times when you're bone tired and you go to sleep and you can sleep through your house being shaken off its foundations. That's the idea here. An insensitivity to God's word, an insensitivity to conviction, no desire to hear the word of God and be examined by it, a wandering mind when the word of God is preached or taught, a wandering mind in worship, no unction to read the word of God or to pray, no sensitivity to worship, the absence or the emptiness of prayer, insensitivity to the gospel and personal holiness, just being an empty shell, that's the idea. If you're seeing that in you, you ought to be mortally afraid for your soul. Second sign is self-delusion. It's the failure to see yourself as you really are. It's becoming puffed up and actually believing the image that you've created. It's excusing your sin and deluding yourself into thinking how wise and how knowledgeable and how blessed and how spiritual you really are, and nobody else seems to see it. It's becoming the blame-shifting king or queen. Well, if it weren't for my wife, or if it weren't for my husband, or my children, or my parents, or the pastor, or the elders, or the deacons, fill in the blank, how much more holy I would be. What are the signs? Spiritual sleepiness? Or of death? Idleness. Leaving the most important things undone. It's happening in the church. It's happening in the visible church. Where are the preachers who preach the word of God faithfully, who pour their hearts and their lives into it? Where are the men for whom it's not a profession, but a burning in their bones? Where are the Christian fathers and husbands who contend for the souls of their wives and their children, who protect their family, who faithfully fulfill their calling as the head of their homes and take seriously their responsibility to love their wives as Christ loves the church and to raise their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord? Men who imitate Christ so that their families can imitate them. Where are the Christian wives and mothers who are mighty in prayer for their husbands and for their children, who pour themselves out for the spiritual good of their families, who seek to honor and submit to their husbands and nurture their children, who train their children in godliness and give them godly instruction? Where are the Christian men and women, single men and women, who are pouring themselves out for the sake of the kingdom, sitting at the feet of faithful older men and women who have gone before them, who seek for ways to honor God in the whole of their lives? And where are the Christian children who honor their fathers and their mothers, who respond with thanksgiving to godly instruction and the grace of a holy home? Where are they? My prayer is that God would find them here. If he finds them nowhere else, he would find it here. And that is why this calling today is so serious. And that's why I've been so wound up this morning. Awake, sleeper. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It is a warning, Christian, don't be lulled to sleep. It's a warning, false professor, wake up before it's too late. It's a warning, lost person, to heed the call of Christ and to wake from your death and find life alone in him. Because here's the deal. I'm going to close with this. The answer for all of these issues is exactly the same. The answer for the believer who's falling asleep, the answer for the one who's been asleep in the light, bearing the name of Christian, but being absent the reality, the answer for the person that is lost and apart from the covenant people of God is the same. Repent and believe in Christ. Repent and believe in Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent, believer, and renew your faith in Christ, or repent, false professor, lost person, and come to faith in Christ. The answer is the same. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe in Christ. That's the answer. Repent and believe in Christ. Humble yourself before him. Confess that in yourself you're helpless in the face of the corrupting influences of this world. Plead for Jesus' mercies and his grace. Ask him to apply to your sin the righteousness that he displayed on Calvary's cross. Trust in his power to defeat indwelling sin. Trust in the power of Christ to save us by his blood. Believe on him alone. Come into the light. If you're falling asleep and you see the evidence of it in your own life, repent and believe in Christ. Ask him to renew your faith and renew a steadfast spirit within you. Don't just wink at it and blink at it and pretend it's going to go away. It won't. If you see that you've been asleep all along in the light, would you just kill your pride today, finally? Would you just put it to death once and for all? Would you kill your pride and admit that your Christianity has been nothing but a put on, and repent and believe and call out to Christ to save you today? Quit playing around and trying to, you know, go through all the motions of making yourself appear to be something that you're not. Just put that to death finally, would you? If you see yourself as a sinner today and you know that God is holy and you're deserving of his wrath and of spiritual death, I am begging you, call out to Christ to save you from the wrath that's coming. Take shelter in the work that he's done on the cross to save sinners. You need a deliverer today. You don't need a better life plan. You don't need to learn to forgive yourself because you haven't lived up to your standards. You don't need to try to clean up your act and try harder by your own self-spiritualized, self-styled spirituality. Your greatest need is not to find meaning for your life or to have your best sex life now. Your greatest need is a deliverer. It's a deliverer. If your life is characterized by sin, your greatest need is a deliverer. And God has put the only deliverer there is forth. He has put forth his holy, only begotten Son as the only deliverer for man. The law of God, which you have broken, witnesses against you. It condemns you every single day. It condemns you every moment of every day. Your only hope is a Savior, and God has sent him. The Lord Jesus, who died in the sinner's place, taking his unrighteousness, our unrighteousness upon his head, and giving to us his righteousness by faith. For all of us. Every single one of us. And if there's ever been a sermon that I've preached that has applied to every single human being in this room, it's this one. The response is not one of averting the pastor's gaze or of pretending that there's a different category for me. That's for everybody else, but that's not for me. Yeah, it is. It is. The response today is very simple. It's to repent and believe. Let's pray together. Father God, you are holy and you are good and you're righteous. And your gospel is not just a get out of hell free card. It's not, the good news of the gospel is live like hell in this, it's not just live like hell in this life and get heaven at the end. The good news of the gospel is that Christ has done everything necessary to make us fully acceptable in your sight. He has extinguished, Lord, your wrath against our sin in our place on the cross. He's given to us new life. He has made us before you fully acceptable. But praise you, God, you have not left us like we are. The gospel manifests real righteousness in our lives. And we're thankful for that. And we're thankful even for a really hard word like this one this morning that makes us take the blinders off and the rose-colored glasses away from our eyes when we look at ourselves and examine ourselves in the stark light of the truth of the Word of God. And I pray that that's what we'll do. And I pray, Lord God, that if there are some in this place that when they look at that list, they see the sin that is in their own life and they feel helpless, Father God, that's good. That is good. That they would feel helpless and see Christ as their only hope. That's what the law and the Word of God is intended to do. So I pray, Lord, that you will move in our midst right now. I pray that you would apply this word to our souls right now. I pray that we'd be honest before you right now. And I pray that you would do the work in us that needs to be done right now. I trust you, and I bless you, and I praise you in the holy name of Christ. Amen.